Okay, we're going to start with hymn 60. And Rhonda already said this, but only a few of you heard it, so we're going to blame her. Pastor forgot one key point on the sermon this morning on Matthew 28 about the disciples and Jesus meeting. It was a long time ago in a Galilee far, far away. Just wraps it all together with today, right? May the fourth be with you. Hymn number 60. Aren't we glad this is only lines up like one every 6 or 7 years? Stand with me, ye servants of God. Now, I have a debate with Rhonda. I think that Haydn kind of borrowed from William Croft. And you'll see what I mean here in a moment. Stand with me. 60, ye servants of God. All four verses. Think about it. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into your house this morning. For this evening, Lord, we thank you for our church family that we can gather here and that we can worship you, Lord. As we go through the service, may we honor and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated and turn to 315. The Holy Heart, we'll sing all three verses of 315.
Thank you.
Have we sung that before?
Yes, but it's
been a while. It's been a while. Yeah. 391. We sung this before. 391. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of We Have an Anchor. 391. We have an anchor. We have an anchor, or we have an anchor. 391.
All right, anybody need an outline? Didn't get one when you came in? Just wave at Dr. Garland there. He has those for you. We are back in Revelation tonight, the third chapter, verses 7 to 13. We are coming to the penultimate letter of the seven. This is the sixth. We've studied the first five so far tonight. The sixth letter, its theme here is a commendation to the Church of Philadelphia. for their remaining faithful despite their weakness. We'll look into that text as we go. Let's read the text, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, okay, I'll give you a chance to look that up if you haven't yet. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him my name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd bless our study of this text tonight and bless the reading of your word and help us, Lord, to understand the nature of the commendation to this church and the promise. Lord, I pray that we might anticipate the Lord's return in power and great glory and the opportunity to spend eternity in glory with him, that I believe this foreshadows. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word tonight and help us to be encouraged in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I have with the others, the address is the address of the letter in verse 7. It's to the angelos, or the messenger of the congregation at Philadelphia. It's to a group of people that were living at the time that John wrote and that Jesus gave him these letters. They were contemporaries of John. This particular group was meeting at the city called Philadelphia. The name of the city, you are aware of how that word translates. It means brotherly love. I have given you additional references in the New Testament where this word appears. It's exactly the same Greek word. There are a few of these times where the accent in the Greek word is placed on the fourth syllable, Philadelphia, rather than on the third, Philadelphia. But that's the only difference in any of them, and it varies, and I'm not sure the significance of the variation of the accent there. This verse is the only time in the New Testament where the word is used for a place name. And so this is the only time it is transliterated rather than translated. The love of the brethren is the phrase, is how it's usually translated. So this time it's transliterated as a place name. Again, as I mentioned this morning, a transliteration, as I've told you before, is to take the letters of the Greek alphabet and substitute in their place letters from the English alphabet that sound the same, so that phonetically the word's going to be the same, whether you're reading it in Greek or whether you're reading it in English. It's just a different alphabet. But this is a usually the word is translated rather than transliterated, but because it's a place name here, we have this transliteration. And there was a church by this name, a city by this name, in the Greek province of Asia. As a city, it had a history of being destroyed by earthquakes. The most recent severe earthquake that had caused widespread destruction to the city had come in AD 17, which would have been fairly early in Jesus' life, just about the time he hit adulthood. But about 75 years prior to John's writing of Revelation, 75 to 78 years prior to his writing of Revelation. So they were familiar with earthquakes. It takes a while to recover from an earthquake, even today when you have power equipment. And they didn't have, and the rubble and such had to be cleared by hand. They were frequently having to clean up after earthquakes, and it had a history of having to deal with such things. This city has the distinction of being the last city in the Anatolian Peninsula to actually fall to Islam. The Ottoman Empire had taken over that territory and established itself as an empire in that region, had actually brought Philadelphia under its control peacefully and allowed it to maintain its independence as a Christian city in the territory the Ottoman Empire controlled as early as 1390. But again, that's closer to our time than it was to Jesus' time, right? But the city only endured with its independent status under Ottoman rule for about 12 years. It was sacked in 1402, and Christians came under severe persecution by the Muslims. The Ottoman Empire expanded into North Africa in the years that followed and gained great control there. And then it was the Muslim incursion into Europe across the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain that was causing so much trouble in that era. You're familiar with the name Charles Martel, Martel meaning the hammer. He was called that because he led the charge to stop the Muslim incursion, stop them and push them back. They were called the Moors at that time. They pushed them out of Spain and back across the Channel. And that's getting really close now to the reign. That's during shortly after that, Ferdinand and Isabella were ruling in Spain. They had succeeded in driving out the Muslims. The Muslim invasion has been a problem for centuries, right? If you remember your American history, Thomas Jefferson had to deal with the Tripoli pirates. That was Muslim pirates attacking shipping in the Mediterranean. It's been a problem for centuries, and it continues to be a problem today. Nevertheless, that was something of the history of the city of Philadelphia. They maintained independence during a lot of that time, longer than any other city in the Anatolian Peninsula. But they did eventually fall to Muslim control and were sacked by the Muslims, and the Christians there did then endure severe persecution by the Muslims. The city was strategically important. It was located at a gateway to the central plateau of Asia Minor. So it was strategically important to Rome and to later powers, including the Ottoman Empire. It was important for them to take it. It had withstood conquest for longer than the other, but they did eventually take it. In the opening salutations of the letters, of each of these seven letters, the Lord Jesus introduces himself in each one in a unique way, a way unique to each letter. And I'll be developing the wording of his introduction of who he says he is under the next heading from Christ, who is the sovereign God. That's the emphasis of everything he says about who he is. He's the sovereign God. He identifies him first as he who is holy. He who is holy. Now, when we think of the word holy, we often think of the word, we think of it as a synonym with righteous, and that's not accurate. They are closely related, and it's impossible to be holy without being righteous in the divine sense. But the word, the actual emphasis of the word is not on righteousness. It means being completely other. And that's how we need to think of Christ here, is how he defines himself as holy. Separate, distinct, unique, set apart, completely other. Stuart Custer makes an interesting observation. He points out that of the 25 times that this word is used in the book of Revelation, this is the only time it's used to describe Jesus Christ. It's right here, where he ascribes it to himself. And the other 24 times, you have four of them where it's used for God, God the Father, the one who is holy, who sits on the throne, and is distinct from Christ. There are four times that it's used to describe Jerusalem, the holy city. There is one time when it's used for a certain group of angels, the holy angels. That leaves 15 more times in which in each of those 15 times it refers to the people of God. And in those cases, it's always translated saints rather than holy. It's the same word, those set apart. The point is that those who are Christ's, those who are the saints of Christ, it emphasizes the set apartness, if you will. I'm not sure that's a word, all right, but we'll pretend it is. The otherness of those who are his, distinct from those who are not his. It's a unique status, peculiar only to God's people, those whom he has redeemed, the holy ones, his saints. And that's a distinction that is not native to our humanity. It's a distinction that is something given to us by God. It can only be given to us by God and by his grace. Well, that's not the emphasis yet. Here it's talking about who Christ is. He is the one who is holy, who is completely other. But then he also says he is the one who is true. True, or this would be completely righteous. Here you get the righteousness idea. There's no taint to him. There is no shadow upon him. He is utterly true, straight. It's the word you would use for a plumb line that sets the mark that is true and consistent. It's a word you would use for hitting a target. To sin is to fall short of the target, but the aim is true. The arrow flies true to the target. And this is something Jesus describes himself. It's not just that he's the one who is the embodiment of all things that are truth, although that's part of it. But the concept of truth has to do with utter reliability and consistency within the will of God. He is the one who is definitively the true one. That it's not just that he's genuine. It's that there can be no unrighteousness in him. So together, the two ideas that he is the one who is holy and true emphasize that right doctrine and right living are inseparable. Something I referred to this morning, the notion that one can be saved and not reflect any righteousness in himself because it doesn't matter because of the freedom of grace, is not something taught in Scripture. And Paul goes to great lengths in Romans to refute that notion. But there are advocates of it that have been gaining ground in the last 30 or 40 years. Anyway, Jesus says he is the one who is righteous, or holy and righteous, set apart, completely other, and the true one. John Walford makes the point, to paraphrase, that there can be no holiness without truth, and anyone who embraces truth needs to live in a manner that demonstrates the righteousness of God. That's what I was getting at there with the combination of those two words. Finally, Jesus said, he is the one who has the key of David. What's that talking about? He's quoting Isaiah 22, verse 22. Or at least strongly alluding to it, if it's not exactly a direct quote. Isaiah 22:22 made this prophecy. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. You see, it's almost a direct quote from Isaiah. Jesus is here claiming that prophecy that God made through the prophet Isaiah is ultimately fulfilled in him. Possessing the key of David, the one who possesses the key of David is the one who is completely sovereign. It indicates his access to and complete control over the treasury of the kingdom, or all the treasures of the kingdom, or even the point being that all treasure that is the kingdom, all that God holds dear and treasures, that is the kingdom. He has access to, he has control over it, such that he has the ability, and he alone has the ability to unlock or open or to lock and shut any door to the kingdom, as the prophecy was intended to be understood. The key of David as the ruler over my kingdom is one that is belongs to him. And Christ here in this statement claims that prerogative to be his. He specifies within that quote, doors he opens cannot be shut. It's not they dare not be shut, they cannot be shut. Doors he opens cannot be shut. And doors he shuts cannot be opened. It's really difficult to imagine any stronger way. I mean, I can think of other ways to state the absolute sovereignty of God. There are other passages that do it in other terms. But they're not any stronger than this. He has a key. If he opens a door, you can't shut it. If he shuts a door, you can't open it. Because he's the one who's in charge. And he's talking specifically about participating in the kingdom. Jesus Christ alone determines who will participate in his kingdom and who will be turned away. It's what he's getting at right here. And that's something important for these people to hear as he then goes on to address them. Now, as in most letters except the previous one to Sardis and the final one to the Laodiceans, after Jesus identifies himself in the letter as the author, there is a commendation, a word of some kind of word of praise to acknowledge at least a degree of obedience in the people to whom he's writing. As I said, five of the seven letters have such a thing. And so here we have a word of commendation. It's a word of praise. In this case, in tonight's outline, they did not, for the sake of space, include the opening declaration, I know your deeds. He says that in each of the letters. It speaks of his omniscience. It indicates that his judgment of their situation is accurate. It's not subject to appeal because he's aware of everything. There's nothing you can tell him that can possibly change his judgment because he knows. So you're just here to listen, guys. You're not here to make your case. That's kind of the point that he's making as he's made it before. It speaks of who he is as the all-knowing one. The letter then says that Christ had put before them an open door no one could shut. Since that's something only he can do. He put before them an open door no one could shut. Now, there's been a lot of scholarly debate on what that means and how that should be interpreted. A lot of disagreement on what he meant by this. Personally, I don't agree with the most common interpretation. But because the most common interpretation is held by several people whose scholarship I respect, I've included it as a possible interpretation. I'll deal with it first. The majority of writers who use the same method of interpretation, they're literalists, they're futurists in the way they interpret Revelation, they would be in the same family of interpreters that with which I would identify, hold to this view. They believe that Jesus is here speaking of an opportunity for missions. He has given them an open door of opportunity for missions outreach. And so I've said possibly it's an opportunity for missions. They may be right, and I may not have be siding with the best means of interpreting it, and I want to be honest about that. There's a large body. If that's how you want to interpret this, you've got plenty of good company that holds to this view. I will say this, that many of the ones who hold this view believe that the letters are tracing what would be for John the future development of the church through the ages. I've mentioned that means of interpreting the letters. They see us moving through periods of history, and they believe that with this letter, we come to the modern missionary movement of the 19th and 20th centuries. And so this is talking about the times, almost the times in which we live, or it's overlapping the time in which we live because the missionary movement of those centuries has not yet died out to where we get to the Laodicean period at the very end that they think we're living in or have been living in for a while. That's a possible way of interpreting these letters. I've said it before. I just don't think it's the best way to interpret the letters. But because they hold that view, that's how they are going to interpret this. And they have good support. Some verses that can be cited to support this interpretation include 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul writes, "For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." He's speaking of an opportunity for ministry that's been opened for him. In 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, Paul said, "When I came to Troas," he's referring to something that happened in Acts, "when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I went on to Macedonia." It was a door was opened for a missions opportunity for him to go on there. That's where the Lord directed him by opening a door. Another, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul asks the Colossian believers to pray that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So clearly, there are times when an open door is used to mean an open door opportunity, an opportunity for missions work in Paul's letters. And so it could be that that's exactly how we should understand this. I happen to think otherwise, though, because it seems a lot more likely to me, in the context of this letter, that he has opened to them, and so I've said probably, because to reflect my own preference between these two views, probably it's an entrance into the kingdom, an open door of entrance into the kingdom, not of opportunity for missions outreach. Those are closely related, but they're not identical. I think that's more consistent, this view is more consistent with the context. Jesus is speaking to them here of their own salvation, of their own security. Evangelism really isn't in view unless you bring it into the conversation by that interpretation of the open door. If that's what it means, it introduces it, but otherwise without that interpretation of it, it's not really here. Now, I did say that the first position was the majority, but there are several who take the second view. Beckwith, for instance, says this. He says, "Such a reference to future missionary activity of the church is singularly out of place. Thrust in as a parenthesis between parts of a sentence concerned with commendation of the church for its steadfastness in the past." He then cites Acts 14:27 as support of a different interpretation for the open door. Paul and Barnabas bring to the church at Antioch their report of their missions work. The church at Antioch had sent them out. When they come back with a report on their mission, their initial missions work, they said, it says in 14:27 of Acts, "When they had gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." They're not talking about a door of opportunity to share the gospel with the Gentiles. They had already had that, but God, through their ministry of the gospel with the Gentiles, opened a door of faith for them so that those who heard the ministry of Paul and Barnabas could receive the truth and be admitted to the kingdom. And so here you have an example of a place in Acts where the same phrase is used to speak of it in this context, in this sense. You could also point to Acts 16:14. Which describes Lydia's conversion. It says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It's not an open door exactly, but he opened her heart so that she could respond to the truth and be saved. I think perhaps even more importantly, in James chapter 5, verse 9, James writes, "Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." He's talking about Christ is about ready to come back to get us. He's standing at the door, waiting for the signal from the Father to go get them and bring them home. And so it's talking about that door is not a missionary outreach. It's to bring us home. It's the door for admission into the kingdom. Another, Alan Johnson, I quote him frequently in this series in Revelation. He concurs with Beckwith's opinion. He adds that in Revelation, the words of the letter that follow, he says, "The context strongly favors the second view. They had been faithful to the gospel and the apostles' teaching, even during the trial of their faith, alluded to in the words, 'and have not denied my name.'" End quote. So there are some of good repute who hold this second view as well. And I think this is the better way to understand that. I think it's important to see that he's really not talking about evangelistic outreach here. He's talking about the opportunity to enter the kingdom. And then he speaks to this group as being weak but faithful. He says they were weak but faithful. You have a little power. And some would insert the word but. You have but a little power. They have some power, but not a lot. It was sufficient, but it was little as opposed to great. It was limited rather than abundant. Now, the word power here is again a word that is usually associated with authority rather than ability. And so it may be speaking, maybe better to understand this little power to be, you are of little influence. You are small in number. You have little power of influence within your community. You are treated with little respect within your community. All of that is probably implied in the term that you have little power. Nevertheless, he said, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. And the word kept is a rich word too. It implies obedience, that you have done what I told you to do. They've lived righteously before him. But the real emphasis of the word is to safeguard, to treasure, to protect and defend. And I've used this illustration before. We use that word that way when we describe the responsibility of a soccer or hockey goalkeeper. His job is to keep the goal, to protect it from incursion by the enemy, to keep it unviolated, to protect the net from the attack of the opponent. You have kept my word. You've safeguarded. You've treasured it. You've defended it. So he honors them even though they have little power, you have kept my word. And then he further commends them, saying, just to make sure we understand this too, you have not denied my name. The implication is you've been under pressure to not deny my name, but you haven't done so. You've withstood that pressure from opponents to deny Christ. Even at times you've been threatened with death, but you have not denied my name. Folks, this is a powerful commendation to people who saw themselves and who God himself described as weak, but faithful. They were true. To the faithful among them, then, the Lord promises that their faith would be vindicated, even by their enemies. Even by their enemies, I will make them come bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. What a promise, okay? You'll be vindicated even in their view. At this point, their fiercest opponents were probably the unbelieving Jews. Living in their community, Rome had not yet implemented a widespread policy of persecution of Christianity, although it was coming, and it had already begun, but it wasn't yet at its pinnacle. Those unbelieving Jews, Jesus calls them here the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. All right? I'm reminded here that in that passage in John chapter 10, where the opponents of Christ John calls them the Jews, were challenging him about showing them another sign. And he says, you always want a sign. Why haven't you believed the signs that I've already given you? And they said, well, if you were who you claim to be, we would have believed. Why haven't we then believed? And Jesus tells them, you haven't believed because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And then just a few verses later, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He did not abide in the truth, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here they are called the synagogue of Satan. Now, I don't know whether we should understand that to be an implication that Satanism was being practiced there. But to call them that some have interpreted that way within that city, I don't think that's the best way to understand this here. But he calls them the synagogue of Satan. You know, the average Jew in Israel today is a secular Jew. They're not a religious Jew. They're not an observant Jew. There are some who are observant, the Orthodox, and observant to many things. But the average Jew today is Jew by ethnic identity, But they make no attempt to obey the words of Moses. They make no attempt to obey the words of the prophets. They've given up on their messianic hope. They believe that it's all mythology. And more often than not, let me back up and say this. If you ask 100 people who claim to be atheists, what's their background, the largest representative group in that 100 people are going to be Jews. Jews are more likely than any other particular group to consider themselves atheists today. They've turned their backs on God because they feel like he's abandoned them. They think the whole thing was mythological. That says something about what our stance toward Israel ought to be. Yes, we should not forsake the Jewish people. We should continue to pray for and be concerned about the Jewish people. But that does not mean we blindly endorse every stupid thing the nation of Israel does. All right? Because they are capable of being extraordinarily wicked in their defiance of God. And Jesus says here to this group of Gentile believers that they are under pressure from the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue identifies them as Jews. They profess that they are Jews, but they are not because they're lying. Stuart Custer makes this comment. He says, it is a harsh blow to call professing Jews the synagogue of Satan. He says, even rabbinic students spend their time learning the sayings and traditions of the rabbis rather than the actual words of the holy books. A true Jew submits to the word of God and obeys it at all costs, end quote. But these people were not truly Jews in any sense of a faith. Now, in this letter, Jesus adds that those from this synagogue of Satan will be forced to acknowledge the Philadelphian believers as those who are beloved of God. Paul says this in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is pointing toward that same time. Isaiah 40, verse 16 was a favorite verse of the rabbis. They would often quote this, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they that call you the city, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. It's a prophecy of the coming redemption of Israel after they repent at the end of the tribulation and the converted ones are brought alive into the kingdom. But they haven't understood it that way. The Jews have expected the Gentiles will treat them with this adoration and respect, bowing before them. And what Jesus is now telling the believers in Philadelphia is that what the Jews expected from the pagans, what they thought they would receive from the pagans, they are going to be forced to render to the followers of Jesus. They will come and bow before you because the Jews are the ones who are in the wrong here. Those who are of the synagogue of Satan. In most of the letters, then, after the commendation from the Lord, the next thing that comes is the condemnation, whatever rebuke there is from the Lord. And in this case, there is none. There is no rebuke from the Lord in this letter. So I've included that in the outline because I'm following the outline of all the letters. But in this case, there is no condemnation offered to them. Instead, the letter moves directly to their encouragement in verses 10 to 13. And building on what he's just said, he promised a personal deliverance for the faithful. Because you have kept my word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Let me say first, he's acknowledged their perseverance. They have faithfully endured. That's what the word perseverance means. You've endured under pressure. And because they have endured under pressure, those who have endured under pressure, those are the true believers. Earlier letters called them the overcomers, right? In this, they're the ones who have persevered and endured then under pressure. He would deliver them, it says, from the hour of testing when he will judge all earth dwellers. all those who dwell on the earth. The earth dwellers, you know, you say, well, that's all of us, right? We all live on the earth. But in this case, he's speaking of those who have chosen to make earth their dwelling place and have no thought for or concern about life beyond the grave. They have no thought for dwelling in heaven. They have no anticipation of ever dwelling with the Lord. No real expectation of it, at least. They are the earth dwellers because they've made this their choice of abode. They think they're going to have their best life now. All right? And he says that he will deliver them. Now, note that he says he will deliver them not just from the testing of the period. He says he will deliver them from the hour of testing, or the time of testing, as well as from the trials themselves. I think this statement is a powerful promise to the final generation of the church that the Lord will ultimately deliver his church by catching them up. Rapture is the word in Latin. He will call them away, call them to himself before the hour of trial begins. Now, that hour of trial is going to be described in chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation. And I think here we have a very powerful promise of that rapture. Now, you say, well, where are you getting that? I'm going to let others speak for me here, to borrow the words of others for this. Let me read quotes from five different commentators. Some of them are short. The longest one is the one I'll start with. John Walford has said this. He says, the rapture of the church was presented to them as an imminent hope. By contrast, those sealed out of the 12 tribes of Israel in chapter 7, verse 4, clearly go through the time of trouble. This implies that the rapture of the church before the time of trouble referred to as the Great Tribulation. Such a promise of deliverance to them would seemingly have been impossible if the rapture of the church were delayed until the end of the tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. This time of tribulation will overtake the entire world as God inflicts his wrath upon unbelieving Gentiles as well as upon Christ-rejecting Jews. The Lord's coming for them is compared to an imminent event, one which will come suddenly without announcement. The expression quickly is to be understood as something which is sudden and unexpected, not necessarily immediate. In this passage, the rapture of the church is in view. The coming of Christ to establish a kingdom on earth is a later event followed by the predicted time of tribulation, which is unfolded in the book of Revelation itself. By contrast, the coming of Christ for his church is portrayed here, as elsewhere in the book, as an event which is not separated from us by any series of events, but is one of the constant expectations in the daily walk of the believer in this age. End quote. Alan Johnson, much more briefly, says, to this writer, the most natural way to understand the expression to be kept from the hour of something is that it is universal in the world, is not to be preserved through it, but to be kept from being present when it happens. In any event, we have here a marvelous promise of Christ's protection for those who have protected his word by their loving obedience. John Phillips says, the scripture nowhere envisions a worse situation on earth than the one that will arise when the beast reigns and the great tribulation begins. But even that situation will be under his control. Not only will the Lord seal 144,000 Jews and place them beyond Satan's reach, not only will he save during that period an incalculable multitude of Gentiles, but here, as elsewhere, he guarantees that the church will not even see that trial. End quote. Henry Morris says this, the only legitimate conclusion from this verse, therefore, is that genuine believers will be delivered from this coming hour of judgment of the earth by Christ himself, as he returns to them by resurrection and rapture to be with him in fulfillment of his age-long promise. And then he cites John 14, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, etc., he says. No generation of the Christian church has ever escaped satanic tribulation, including the last, but none will be judged with the world in Christ's coming purging of the earth. End quote. That's Henry Morris. Now, those who say, okay, well, but that's all well and good, but all of those guys have been writing in the last hundred and some years, and this is all something that came from the imagination of Darby, the brethren minister in the late 17th, early 18th, early 19th centuries. For those who claim that this is just a view that Darby cooked up, I'll go back to an early church father, Victorinus, who wrote in AD 303 these words, commenting on Revelation 15:1, not this particular passage, but he says, "For the wrath of God always strikes the obstinate people with seven plagues, that is, perfectly, as it is said in Leviticus, and these shall be in the last time when the church shall have gone out of the midst." End quote. So he was looking for a rapture too before all these things came upon the earth in judgment. That, as I've said before, it was the expectation of the church from the beginning. It changed in the fourth century, about 380 or so. The view changed to to interpreting Revelation figuratively. Maybe we've already been through the tribulation. Maybe now is the kingdom, because now the emperor is acknowledging us and making Christianity legal and even making it mandatory. And we are now living in the golden era. And so maybe we are in the kingdom now. And so they reinterpreted it then. That was not the view prior to that. Anyway, I believe here the best way to understand this promise that they would be delivered from the hour of testing when he would judge all the earth dwellers is speaking of the rapture before the great period of tribulation. All that said, Jesus also told the believers in Philadelphia something that the word "behold" is missing from the New American Standard. He says, "I come quickly." But there's an exclamation there of surprise that implies that quickly should not be understood as coming soon, but that I'm coming suddenly and surprisingly. It's a promise that he will come suddenly for his own. He had often told his disciples he would come almost unexpectedly when nobody's anticipating, nobody's looking for it, like a thief in the night. So everybody should be constantly on the alert. We saw that frequently in the parables in Matthew. He also promises them they will receive a crown. Now, this crown is not a diadem, a royal crown. This crown is the Stephanos, the crown awarded to a victor for succeeding in the games. He will reward the diligent with a victor's crown. And this is not the single winner of the competition. It's everybody who finishes the race will be a victor, because there are so many challenges just to finishing. He will reward the diligent with a victor's crown. All who persevere in faith will have that victor's crown, and that crown cannot be taken away. And then he promised the reward for the faithful in verses 12 and 13. In addition to the victor's crown, and more important than the victor's crown, to the one who overcomes or who perseveres in the faith, he says, he will be identified with Christ's infinite greatness. I'll explain what I mean by this in a moment. He'll be identified with Christ's infinite greatness as a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar in the temple of my God. The significance of a pillar. A pillar is, first, it's beautiful, it's stable, it's strong. Above all, a pillar is permanent. And even in the city of Philadelphia, in the physical city of Philadelphia, after an earthquake like those that Philadelphia had often experienced, the earthquake would cause many, many buildings to collapse, many roofs to collapse, but generally the pillars of the buildings remained standing. And they would come back to clear the rubble and rebuild around the pillars. The pillars remained standing. And the promise that they will stand, that basically what he's saying in the words of John Walford is that he's promising they will stand when all else has fallen. They're assured of continuance through eternity because of their faith in Christ as the one who enables them to overcome the world. End quote. Alan Johnson gives this historical note. I think it's interesting too. He said, a faithful municipal servant and or a distinguished priest was sometimes honored by having a special pillar added to one of the temples and inscribed with his name. Then he points out that here, to those who have little strength or little influence because of being ostracized, Christ promises recognition in his kingdom worthy of the most noble hero of any society. End quote. That I will have your pillar with your name inscribed standing in my Father's temple. But even, which is even better, it's not just that there'll be a pillar with their name inscribed, but it's a pillar in the heavenly temple of my God. Each and every pillar thus inscribed will stand forever in the presence of God. Now, don't get all hung up on standing forever in one place, as pillars do. I don't want to go to heaven and stand forever in one place. Understand that the temple of God, the heavenly temple of God, is sometimes described as the holy city, New Jerusalem, and it is sometimes described as everything in the new heavens and the new earth, the entirety of the new kingdom, right? As the temple to God. It's all a temple to God. So there is no place you could ever go within the entire new heavens and the new earth where you would not be standing forever in the presence of God as a pillar. So there's a sense in which you're a movable pillar in that context. But you're always movable only within the confines of his temple, because his temple is everything. So don't get too worried about immobility in heaven, all right? It's not what he's saying. You can stand in the same place forever and ever and ever. That's not a threat. It's a promise, okay? He will be, secondly, identified with Christ's invincible government. Because not only will he write your name on that temple in your honor, he will write the name of my God and the name of his city, which is the New Jerusalem. Forever identified with Christ's invincible government. I'll write on the name of my God and his city. And then, thirdly, he will be identified with Christ's inherent glory. When I write on him my new name. You know, this is a promise that kind of boggles the mind, isn't it? Doesn't it? It should strengthen our resolve to never deny his name. Choir has been working on a song for a while, and it occurred to me that we're going to sing this next Sunday. It's a challenging piece, and it's taken us a while to get comfortable with it. Challenging vocally for the choir, and challenging for Debbie, too, because the accompaniment is incredibly difficult. It's by Dan Forrest, and I want to read you the text. It's an old hymn text by Isaac Watts. But you'll understand why I think it's so significant here and appropriate for this text. And so I'm telling you now so that next Sunday when we sing it, you'll be alert and ready for it. I'll probably say a few words about it next Sunday, but I don't want to have to do all this. But the text of the song says this: I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. That is, I won't deny his name, as these people had not denied his name, even though they were weak. Start soft because we're weak. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross, it repeats. Jesus, my Lord, I know his name. His name is all my trust. He'll never put my soul to shame nor let my hope be lost. I know that safe with him remains, protected by his power, what I've committed to his hands until my final hour. Then he shall own my lowly name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, Jesus, my Lord. What a great text. And especially in how it so aptly reflects the wording of this letter that Jesus promised to this church at Philadelphia. We who have little strength will dwell forever in his presence as monuments to his grace. We won't have to show papers to get into the holy city or anywhere else in the kingdom, because we'll have the name of God and the eternal city inscribed indelibly on our persons, as it were. And we'll even have Christ's new name inscribed on us. I don't know what that new name will be. Probably King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But absolutely everything depends on Christ himself, not on us, because it is by his grace. May God give us open ears and willing hearts to respond to the open door and enter the kingdom at his call. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might embrace its truths and to glory in them. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to face every day, despite possible duress, possible opposition, because we are, and we know we can endure this because of what you've promised. Nothing that happens to us here can shake what you have promised us there. And Lord, I pray that we might live in that confident assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.